Good morning and welcome to a Tuesday mid-morning, and not just any Tuesday, but the third Tuesday of the month, and that means Dr. Mitchell Cruz is our guest. I thought we were going to talk about something really spiritual, but maybe we'll go with the pre-mid-morning conversation, which is all about cereal, Mitch. Well, obviously, there's a huge interest. Wait. Yeah, your mic's on now.
I was put on Facebook the other day that I'm conflicted. We were at a surprise birthday party, and a circle of guys started talking about really important things in life, and one of those included cereal. And I have evangelized so many people to Reese's Puffs. Reese's Puffs is probably one of the greatest flavors I've ever put in my mouth. I mean, it's amazing that a cereal could be that way.
It's just still peanut butter. Peanut butter and chocolate?
Peanut butter and chocolate. Yeah. Just incredible. So we're in a circle talking about this, and comments were made kind of like, well, Captain Crunch is like chewing razor blades, but I like it because it hurts the roof of your mouth. We were talking about that. Well, my good friend Dave Carnahan puts two words together that I've never heard before. He said, chocolate Cheerios. I said, they don't make chocolate Cheerios. You mean Honey Nut Cheerios and you put chocolate milk on them? No, chocolate Cheerios. Actually, I put blueberries on them. I said, you put blueberries in with your chocolate Cheerios? Yes. I said, all right. Chocolate Cheerios. I said, they can't be better than Reese's Puffs, because I had evangelized most of the circle to Reese's Puffs, and he said, they're incredible. So we get in the car to leave the party, and I told Susan, I said, can we stop at the grocery? And so I go to the cereal aisle, and I take a picture of the box of chocolate Cheerios, and I texted Dave, and I said, I'm in. So I went home, and I think I waited till the next morning to kind of get the full experience, because it kind of wouldn't be right if you just did it at night for the first go around. And I poured it in the bowl. I put the milk in. I took my first bite. I thought, that is interesting. It's kind of like a cocoa flavor with your Cheerios. And something about, you know, it's cutting down my cholesterol. It feels healthy to eat these chocolate Cheerios. So I was going crazy on chocolate Cheerios. So we go on vacation. And we're on vacation, and there's quite a time difference. And it's probably the middle of the night here. And it just dawned on me one night. I looked in this little kitchenette thing that we had, and there was the chocolate Cheerios box open and just, you know, pouring out like crazy. And there for several days sat my unopened Reese's Puffs box.
Feeling very lonely.
Yeah, I felt adulterous or something. Yeah. And so I went to Facebook and I put in there, I said, I feel conflicted. My friend Dave Carnahan introduced me to chocolate Cheerios. And since then, my box of Reese's Puffs has remained unopened. And I said something else about it. And I said, well, what kind of cereal do you like? And that thing went on fire. I think my computer started like burning. Some flames and smoke were coming out. Man, everybody had a comment.
They had an opinion.
Yeah, one of my favorites was, Mitch, carbs are bad, man. Friends don't introduce friends to chocolate Cheerios. And so everybody had their opinion on what was best, but this one girl had a great idea that I haven't done yet. She said, Mitch, just take a bowl and fill half of it with chocolate Cheerios and half of it with Reese's Puffs. So when you call in today, you might want to tell us what you think.
That could be one question you ask or one comment you make, but there's another discussion we'll get into. That's
okay.
Just flat funny.
It was.
That of all the things you might write about on Facebook or you might tweet, it's the cereal thing.
Yeah.
Because everyone relates.
They do.
And everyone has an opinion about it.
Yeah. I just need to get a Bible verse that connects.
Well, you have your doctorate, so if anybody can do it, my money's on you. Mitch is here today not to talk about cereal, though that was most interesting. Every month he talks about what it means to be a follower of Christ, and this year his book Restoration Road inspires our conversations on mid-morning. To hear shows focusing on chapters 1 through 4, you can go to WBCL and then click on the mid-morning archive, and you can also find Mitch's previous mid-mornings covering a variety of topics, including dealing with conflict, gratitude, and difficult people. Thank you, Canine Companion, 11652 North, 825 West in Huntington, for partnering with WBCL and Ministry and helping to make today's conversation with Mitch Cruz possible. Your financial investment in the ministry of WBCL, that includes mid-morning, is changing lives, and we are grateful for that. I think I should start calling you the James Brown of Christian authors, Mitch, because you've been, you know, he was the hardest working man in showbiz.
Wow!
And you've been really, really let me just add, really busy, but also very productive. You've written and published your book. You've been a guest on TV and radio. I'm hoping to just sort of draft behind you and get more done in my life if I could just position myself there. So what has God been doing? How has he been blessing you in this new venture of TV and then also some of the speaking you've done for that and since the last time we talked, which has been just about 30 days?
Well, I feel called by God to communicate the Bible in order to connect culture with Christ. And so there has to be a heavy evangelism bent to that. And through the last few months, God's used Restoration Road, I think, as a tool to draw many people to himself. And there's a satisfaction with that that's very difficult to describe. But it's because the Holy Spirit has his way with me and these moments with me that are like a worship service when I'm there alone and studying the Bible and trying to, follow the structure of that teaching and make it relevant for the audience to understand, you know, to apply. And how I feel and what goes on, like, in my heart in a moment like that, in those times. And then when it gets shared, to watch the same Holy Spirit do that work that he had designed when he was doing that in me, to watch his vision be followed by his provision is just an amazing concept. I spent quite a bit of time yesterday with an individual, and I don't know if he realized that he said this continually, but I heard a pastor say one time that God could tell one angel to go to the palaces of the world, and he could tell another angel to go to the slums of the world. And both would be equally satisfied because they were doing exactly what God called them to do. And at the end of the day, that's all we really want. That's what we were designed to do. And this guy kept saying about how he was responding to God's promptings in his life, and he felt that he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And there was this great joy and this great satisfaction. And I'd say that's where I am right now, although I don't I never close a door on, like, what's next, you know, God, what are you doing? Because that's what changed in me. I was pretty closed trying to be God in my own life. And when I opened that door to allow God to be God of my life and every part of my life, it changed dramatically.
You have shared your story in bits and pieces during the years you've been on Mid-Morning, but never the full story in a chronological sequence as you do in Restoration Road, because it is your story from the time you were young until, you know, your life today. And so I know you as the guy I met in a restaurant a few years ago with Char when we first talked about Mid-Morning. And so I know you as I met you as a Christian who had really surrendered his life fully to the Lord. But in reading your book, I am just so in awe of the power of God to transform a life, because the guy I know is so different from the guy in this book, from you talking about, here's who I was. And you're very forthright about it, and sharing the content of your heart, and it's not always pretty. But you do that, and so it's so cool to sit here and go, wow, God really can do amazing things. I know he's done in my own life, but now to really understand more completely what he's done through your life is just so wonderful.
It's so much change, I'm not filled with flaws now, you know, because I am. But the change of heart is so dramatic that it was almost difficult for me to write about the way I was, because it's just, it almost is like repulsive to me. It's sad. And because I did it all in the name of thinking that I had it all right and figured out. And it's scary. And so my passion has been for emerging leaders, younger people who show that promise of being able to lead others and to help them not make the same mistakes I did. because our culture just pounds us with the message that we're, whether we realize it or not, that we're to be God in our own lives. Mm-hmm. And that's not what we were designed. So, I mean, it's just a false worldview. I'm not saying that the economy's bad or you know, business is bad, anything like that. But the heart is literally the heart of the matter. Mm-hmm. And that's what I try to communicate.
You became a Christian as a young child, and you changed directions or changed sort of personas. Both of them were at odds with what God would want for you. You say that you followed God by obeying the rules. You had what you call a stone heart. That's the one that likes the rules. You were like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. But then when you got to be an adult, you changed. You became like the younger son in the parable of the prodigal son. You developed what's called a sand heart. You kind of set your own rules and wanted to live your own kind of life, which is why I say you're so different, and I've seen that by the power of the Spirit. But I want to quote you describing the young adult Mitch. And I can see you doing this because I've seen you do similar things in the studio. You say, "I was hungry for instant gratification. I often walked into my dad's office yelling, 'I need a deal!' Life revolved around my choices, thoughts, prayers or lack of them, and feelings all directed toward satisfying my desires." That's you as a Christian young adult. So, explain how you went from being the stone-hearted Mitch as a young boy, rule-keeper, that's how you followed Christ, being a rule-keeper, to this sand-hearted Mitch who was still a Christian, but a guy who was really ruling his own life.
Well, at the end of the day, both trust in self.
Mm-hmm.
I am a recovering perfectionist, but as a child and up through my teens, I wasn't recovering, you know. And I thought that I could just choose what was right and, you know, follow the rules. And then I thought I was going to get something in return from God, and that would be legalism. And I didn't realize it, but in looking back on it, I was basically trying to manipulate the deity of the universe, and that if I would do this, then he would do that. And it developed this significant, like, what's really interesting is in the guise of being obedient, it was developing this strong dependence on self.
Mm-hmm.
And so I continue to make my right choices. There was a moment in high school where I didn't get the reward I thought I should be getting for the, I would say still today, looking back, tremendous amount of effort I put in a particular situation. And that really rocked my world. I thought, well, what's going on here? This doesn't make any sense. But it kind of worked out in the end. So I thought, oh, there. Yeah, you just work hard. It's what one of my coaches told me. If you just work hard, good things will come to you.
Hmm.
And he played Division I basketball. So I figured that's the deal right there. I'll just work hard and I will outwork everybody. And that really resonated inside me. I mean, I could do that. I could raise the bar as high as I needed to accomplish whatever I needed to accomplish. I would leave no stone unturned if I was going to decide I was going to do something to the best of my ability. So as that heart was hardening as stone, I took that, you know, into college. I took that into early years of business. And so in new circumstances, in new situations, I'm trusting in myself just to make things happen. I'll work really, really hard and good things will come to me. Well, the marketplace has a way of kind of loosening you up. And it wasn't long before my stone heart was crumbling into little pieces of a sand heart. And stone and sand are the exact same substance. Sand is just broken up pieces of stone. So even someone with a sand heart, if stone heart is legalism, a sand heart is licentiousness and loose, they still, if you're around anybody with a sand heart, they still have their own set of rules and regulations and stipulations on how they're going to do things. Both, at the end of the day, the older brother stone heart, the younger brother sand heart of the parable of what we call the prodigal son, still try to be God in their own life, still try to be their own designer and their own restorer. And that's what was going on in my life.
You were going to church, though, right?
Yes. Okay. Well, yes. I never had a stint where I didn't go to church in my life, but in the collector car auction business, we had many Sunday auctions, and then we had many weekends where we were traveling. So I probably missed church probably 40-some weekends a year. And so that did have a dramatic effect, okay. I think. And I don't know if I'll do it today, but somewhere along the line I'll talk about how that rekindling changed a lot of that.
Were you still praying on a regular basis, talking to God? Did you read your Bible much at all during that time? Did you have Christian friends who were speaking into your life?
An emotion just came over me. No. I probably didn't read the Bible very much in the early business years. I still prayed, but again, looking back on that, my prayers were for my own comfort and abundance. Mm-hmm. My prayers were more about me, again, asking God to do the things that I thought He should do for my life. I had Christian friends, but looking back, I see how I put boundaries around them because I didn't think they had an open enough mind to business that that you could deal with this drive that's inside you. And to me, Christianity at that time, again, I just want to emphasize that at that time, it was like almost too simple, too not exciting enough. Not maybe powerful enough, because again, from my perspective, I was interpreting it as religion. And
did you see it as weak?
Yes,
too?
Absolutely, yeah, mm-hmm. Definitely. And you know what? Religion is. If you're going to follow rules, regulations, stipulations, be God in your own life, be your own designer, your own restorer, I got news for you. It's not going to work out so well. It didn't for me, and I haven't seen anybody it's worked out for well yet. I mean, there can be some temporary things that you know will work in our favor. It's kind of like this. David Robinson, I coach with at Lakewood Park Christian School.
Well, I thought you meant the David Robinson.
Well, I call him the
played
David
for San Antonio.
He's got a really cool thing. He says, you know, it's one of the greatest things that can ever happen to us is if that team comes down that we're playing against and they drop a couple threes. Because guess what they're gonna do? They're gonna keep shooting them because they think they got all that. But the percentages at the end of the day, with the way we're gonna play defense, is going to work in our favor. Well, it's the same thing in our lives. I mean, we feel like we've just drained a couple threes on being God in our own lives, and we're going to develop more and more confidence in ourselves, and that's what I did.
Did you ever feel convicted or guilty about your own behavior when you thought about, gee, I say I'm a Christian, but, you know, I sort of cut a corner here to make this deal work, or... at the end of the day, I know that I'm not really following God.
Not until my storm came. Okay. Right before my storm came, yes, that started getting my attention. And but prior to that, not really. And it's because of the subtleness of the enemy. James 1 says that, you know, God's not tempting anyone, and it's my own sinful desire. So I'm not going to say anything about the devil made me do it. But I just had a conversation, and we did a show on it one time about exposing Satan's schemes. I went through the whole Bible from cover to cover and said, what's it say about Satan, devil, you know, evil? Mm-hmm. What's it say? And it was amazing to me that when I looked at that who Satan is, it really follows this simple illustration. I just shared it with someone this week. Bait, hook, line, and sinker. Bait, hook, line, and sinker. Bait is that he's a tempter. It's going to look shiny. It's going to look good. I thought I was doing a good thing. I was employing people, you know, commerce. Even though a collector car is a luxury item, it is I was providing a service that was needed. You know, I helped a lot of people. I wasn't like all bad and all greedy and all cheating and all lying. You know what I mean?
Right, yeah.
Okay. And then, so that he's a tempter, and that's what the bait is. It's going to look good. And then inside each bait is a hook. Mm-hmm. And that's the fact that he's a deceiver. He actually hid that hook, right? Mm-hmm. And so Satan is a tempter, and he's a deceiver. the bait, that shiny bait that he puts out in front of us, the satisfaction of our desires in whatever form, is going to have a hook. And that hook is that we're God in our own lives, that we become another casualty on desperation road. Well, then we have the line. The line is that he's an accuser. We can use it as a term, as one of a spoken line, you know. But it's also like when we catch a fish and we take the line, we grab the line, and we pull it out of the water and say, look what I got. Well, that's what Satan does. That's what his whole idea is. His whole plan is to accuse us before God. Look what I got. I got Mitch on the hook, man, and you thought he was one of yours, you know. And then the sinker, Satan is a destroyer. So he's a tempter, he's a deceiver, he's an accuser, he's a destroyer. What was designed to take the line, bait, and hook down was designed to take us down as well. And so there I was in destruction, much of what Jesus describes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And the subtlety of all that, the desires that are in my heart that I firmly believe that God gave us in Genesis 1, I realized were not for my negation nor my gratification, but for my transformation. See, a stone heart wants to negate these desires and then say, look how I can resist that. Mm-hmm. And a sand heart tends to want gratification of their desires now. Like, this is what I went through, a period where I wanted that immediately. But God gave us these desires for a clay heart of transformation, so that he could mold and shape us and be the God, designer, and restorer in our lives.
It's 9:26. You're listening to Mid-Morning on the WBCL Radio Network, and we're talking today with Mitch Cruz. He joins us the third Tuesday of the month. It's always our pleasure to talk with him. And maybe you're relating to his story. Your circumstances may be different, but you get the whole idea that you're running your own life. And or maybe that what you're feeling this morning is not that you're running your whole life, but there's just this emptiness, this feeling of restlessness, dissatisfaction, a thought of maybe life isn't what you thought it could be. If there's a desire that's not being fulfilled by something here, that means that there's something to fulfill that desire, and it's God. And he wants you to be his child, and he wants to have you walk close to him, that you might know not only salvation, going to heaven, but transformation here on earth, becoming like his son and having that friendship with him and living a life that is really the full life that not only he desires for you, but it's the one deep in your heart that you desire as well. We want to say big thanks to Canine Companion, 11652 North, 825 West in Huntington, for helping to make our conversation with Mitch possible. Mitch, all this sort of came to a head for you in 1992. How old were you at the time?
26, almost 27.
And you've been married how many years?
We got married in 1984. So what would that be?
6 and 2 is 8.
Mm-hmm.
And you had how many children at that time?
Just Megan. We had Megan in 1990.
What kind of a dad and father were you during this time?
You're going to make me cry.
What kind of husband were you?
Absent. I was a workaholic, materialist, money addict, and I put remuneration ahead of relationship. I put, you know, work first. And again, I would justify that. You know, the Bible, I mean, Paul talks about it a lot, you know. I mean, he's addressing a specific issue, but for people who didn't want to work. But work is good. Work is designed by God to be worship. In fact, there's a Hebrew word, all bad, that's translated work and worship. But that's not what I was doing. I was working for my own selfish benefit. It wasn't that I didn't have a heart or anything like that, but work was going to come first. I would never think about, at this point, it didn't happen at first with my work, but as this storm was lingering on the horizon in 92, I would never have thought of, I thought it would be weak to put my family first. I wouldn't change a business schedule at all for anything, family-wise. And Susan was just supposed to get that. I mean, that's the way it was. She knew what she was getting into. You know, this is what was going through my mind back then. She knew what she was getting into, and you know, this is just the way it's going to be. And that's why maybe at first she had her own career. She's a teacher. She's a very good teacher. And that's just kind of the way I thought it was going to be and supposed to be. That just doesn't work, does it?
No.
When I look back at how different of a dad I was for Megan in that time period versus the other girls, I'm ashamed. I mean, it's amazing that that was me. I can't comprehend it. I love that girl. God used that girl to transform my life. When she looked at me and called me Daddy, she asked me one time, Daddy, are you going to be home tonight? And I said, no, I got to go to California. She said, why? I said, I got to make enough money to pay for college. She says, what's college? I said, it's where you go after high school to get your degree and learn what you want to do with your life. And she said, Daddy, can I go with you to college? And she was just expressing that she wanted to be with her dad. And, you know, she's about two communicating those words to me. And it's just, it started to really get my attention.
Were you lonely?
Yes. Yes. I got this a little bit from my dad. And again, what I catch and what I did, I will take responsibility for. I'm not going to say, hey, because my dad did it, I did it. It's all my interpretation of dad. You know, I'll take part of dad, but not all of dad, and that's unfair. But there was this element of dad, of work was what your life was about. And so in that, you really don't have friends. There's really not a social element. You bring all elements into your work environment. So if you're going to be my friend, in essence, I guess you got to work for me or work with me or be a customer or something like that, because I don't have time for all the other stuff. My overhead's too big. I got to pay the bills. You know, I'm just leveraged. I've mortgaged my future time, talent, and treasure. And so that's what I did. I was lonely. I didn't understand community. And I remember, maybe we'll talk about it in the future, but I remember my first actual experience with community, something that I resisted tremendously. And I thought, oh, maybe I need that.
It's so crazy to think that, to know you, again, to know you now and to hear about you when you were, you know, really just a young guy finding his way. Because that's what you do in your mid-20s.
Yeah.
Because you're such a social guy. You're such a people guy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you really relish getting to know people.
I
and
do.
Not so much, I mean, you're really open and sharing yourself, but when you're with people, you really are involved with, tell me about yourself. Tell me your story.
Right.
You know, I want to know you.
And I really do. I mean, it's like a genuine desire.
Yeah.
But back then, I would say, prior to my storm, I was doing that for my own benefit, to build my business. It was a gift that God gave me, desire that God gave me, but it had a purpose, and it had an outcome. And my life changed dramatically when I realized that maybe God wanted me to yield that outcome to Him.
You say in your book that that you used your life in the auction world as an escape from your relationship with God. What were you trying to run from? Were you afraid that He would ask you to give up the material side of it? Were you afraid that He would make you a soft guy? What were you running from?
I didn't believe that He could satisfy my desires. And although I couldn't articulate it then, I believe that God made us with a desire for significance, security, control, and contentment. And the more I pursued significance and security, control, and contentment apart from God, the more insignificant, insecure, out of control, and discontent I became. And I believe that's the message of both the older brother, Stonehart, in the parable of the prodigal son, and the younger brother, Sandhart, the prodigal. Both pursue, in fact, in Restoration Road, I do a one-for-one on what he's speaking, that the sand-hearted younger brother is just, he's insignificant, he's insecure, he's out of control, and he's discontent. And that's where I was. You know, so why? I mean, you might say, well, why couldn't he satisfy your desires? My focus was that God gave me this opportunity, and I couldn't mess it up. I had to work hard to produce, and you know, and part of that I think's what led to. I mean, again, it's not all good, not all bad, kind of a thing. They're sort of blended in there. There were some good things in these transactions, but I sold that first car for $1 million to Tom Monahan at Duesenberg, and that was really quite. I was more innocent then, but that was really quite a feat. And so working hard, you know, did pay off. It was like a couple threes did go down there, and I sat at a dinner one night with the one of the executives of Harris Corporation and Tom Monahan. And when I wrote this, I had forgotten it. I'd forgotten that I actually did this. Bill Hara had died unexpectedly on an operating table after a heart attack. He was a recovering alcoholic, so he had no estate planning. So when they operated on his heart, the surgeon actually said that his veins were like wet tissue paper, how you can't put them back together kind of a thing. So the family needed to sell, the heirs needed to sell the casinos and the hotels, including the car collection, in order to pay estate taxes. And so Holiday Inn Corporation came in and bought all that. Well, I'm sitting at dinner with Tom Monahan and the executive of Harris, and they were going to sell all 1,500. He had 1,500 of the greatest cars in the world. I don't mean like junkers. They were the best cars in the world. And they decided to sell about 1,000 of those and then create a museum. End up selling about 1,100 or 1,200. But that night at dinner, after Tom Monahan just purchased that first car for $1 million, it was publicized all over the world. It was really funny that business guys told me that the place that people said they read it most often was the National Enquirer, even business guys. And my experience then with the National Enquirer was hilarious. They actually verified three or four times with me, three or four different occasions, the facts before they ran the story. And the guy even chuckled who called me the fourth time. He goes, I know maybe we don't have that reputation, but it's what we do. And so it was a big deal in the National Enquirer, too. But Tom was interested in the Bugatti Royale. So Ettore Bugatti, we started the whole book out with Ettore Bugatti, built seven of the greatest cars in the world. Each had a unique design. One was destroyed in the fire. There were only six left. In my lifetime up to that point, maybe when I was an infant or something, no Bugatti Royale had ever changed hands. So here, Bill Hara had two. What were they going to do? Were they going to put both in that collection? Were they going to keep one? So what were they going to do? So Tom Monahan, I got that night at dinner to encourage him. He wrote an offer on a napkin. And on the napkin, he said, I will give $5 million for either Bugatti Royale or both. And I slid that over to the executive. He read it, and he said, we'll put one of the Royals in the next auction. And I thought, wow. You know, I actually was hoping I was going to do a $10 million transaction right there on the spot. But, you know, and these are things that were like, this is unprecedented. You know, these numbers are just unprecedented for that environment. So we ended up auctioning one of those Royales. It was Ettore Bugatti's personal car for $6.5 million, and Tom Monahan didn't buy it. There's a whole other story there, but it sold to Jerry Moore in Houston, Texas, and he sold it about a year later to Tom Monahan for $1.5 million profit, $8.1 million. And a couple years later, we auctioned Ettore's other personal Bugatti Royale for $11.5 million. It didn't sell that night. Ended up selling later. But this was just really propelling the cruise to auction business, you know, up into like the outer space. And I thought, you know, I've done it. I've restored the family business. I'm in the process of doing that. That's what I set out to do.
And you were on your way to becoming a billionaire by 40, which was also one of your desires.
Yeah, the Indianapolis Star put millionaire by 40 in that article, and I was all upset that they let, you know, put on an M instead of a B. Because I thought, man, who can't do that? And again, just trusting in myself. I actually put out a press release after I formed the new company in 1987. I did a little study. I cherry-picked the cars, but I explained how you could cherry-pick the cars, the five things that made a car valuable. And I said, you know, here's what the ideal collector car portfolio did as far as appreciation in like a 20-year period. And it just, I mean, it was far better than stocks or bonds. And then I closed this press release quote with, you can't peel away from the stoplight on your stock certificate, and you can't wave to your friends in the parade from your bond. And magazines and newspapers literally all over the world took that and printed it, including the research that I had done. And I just thought the whole thing, man, it's on fuego.
And it was.
Mm-hmm.
It was. 20 minutes before the hour of 10, a big thanks to General Credit Union for locations throughout Fort Wayne. These are good friends of WBCL, and we are most appreciative of them. We appreciate their partnership and ministry through the faithful underwriting of Mid-Morning. You're listening to Dr. Mitchell Cruz. He's our guest the third Tuesday of every month. And during this year of 2010, we are working our way through his book, Restoration Road, which came out just a couple of months ago. And you can get a copy at his website, MitchCruz.com. It's available at Amazon. If you just Google it, you'll find your location for it. It's more than Mitch's story, because lots of people write biographies, and there's a reason for that. They have their purpose. But Mitch, this for you is really, you didn't write it to be a biography, though your story's in it. It really is to show the reader that all of us, that we don't have the power to change ourselves and restore ourselves. That is something that God does for us. And the deepest desire of your heart will never be fulfilled by anything that you can lay your hands on in this world. Always met in the person of Jesus Christ, but told in this compelling story by a guy who, you know, tried filling that huge crevice the size of the Grand Canyon with all kinds of things. And let's be honest, you know, we can find some temporary satisfaction and great pleasure in the things, the good things in this world, because, hey, they're good things. But they were never meant to fill your soul. And Mitch found that out.
Mm-hmm.
And the downside of working our way through the book chapter by chapter or chapters by chapter is that we always end the hour out. We've ended our hours to this point with Mitch going downhill. but here's the good news. There's a turnaround, but it's not coming today.
Well, Len, I had a birthday yesterday, and I feel like I'm going downhill. Man, these numbers. After 40, you don't want to keep track anymore, do you? Or you wouldn't know.
Well, let me just tell you, it gets better and better.
Really?
Yeah, wait till you hit 50.
Are you serious?
Serious. It's all, you know what? I think if you're up and breathing,
mm-hmm.
it's pretty darn good.
I like that.
Seriously.
I like that. I had a little child in my hands and on the day before my birthday. And there was something said about my birthday, and I got that little kid really close to me, and I said, after 40, you don't really want to keep track of your birthday. And man, is that true.
Still special. Still special.
Mm-hmm.
So, what?
Talking about chocolate Cheerios, Kelsey, I come home yesterday. Kelsey.
That was 40 minutes ago.
I know, but I can't get it out of my mind. I came home and Kelsey, my second oldest, she'll be a junior. She's 16. She's really like a good cook. In fact, you've met her, you know her. She's got this communication gift about her too. Well, I came home and there's this, you know, kind of like a cookie box with a nice printed out. I mean, she didn't just like write a note. She went to the computer. She did a nice, you know, this presentation was everything.
She is her father's daughter.
Oh, she's a piece of, she's way beyond me. So it said something like, happy birthday, daddy. I thought, what are these? I wonder what she made. I popped that lid open. And there they are. They're these, oh man, they are these beautiful chocolate, Ghirardelli chocolate chip cookies. And they're just out of the oven. Like she must have just put them in the box. My timing was perfect. And see, if they weren't just out of the oven, I put them in the microwave for 9 seconds. And they just like melt in your mouth.
Not 8 seconds or 10 seconds.
It's nine. I'm serious. Yes, nine.
You've tested it, haven't you?
I've experimented. 11, you burn them. So, oh my goodness, they were phenomenal. And so I go to a Lakewood Park Christian School Board meeting last night, and I didn't think anybody knew, but so I walk in, everybody starts singing happy birthday to me, and I was going to kind of fly under the radar. And so I told them a little bit later about what Kelsey did for me, and they're all, you know, and they know me, and they all thinking I'm going to pop the cookies out and give them all one. And I started to see the excitement in their eyes. And then when they realized I didn't have them, I saw this disappointment. And I said, no, I'll bring them to next month's meeting. And Dave Carney, and my boy, he said, the same cookies or new ones? But, oh, they're good. You know, it just came to my mind. I had to say that. That was nice of her.
The brain is an amazing thing. That it, you know what? That it can sort of separate itself in a way. You know, that's compartmentalizing at its very finest right there, my friend.
The line of the day will be, speaking of chocolate Cheerios.
Well, like I said, we're working our way through Restoration Road, and we're doing it in two chapters at a time. And so we do chapters, I think, 5 and 6 for today. And it doesn't really tell the story of the turnaround for you, but it does have a story that I'd like for you to share, and then we'll wrap up and sort of set up where we're going the next time that you're on. And it's the story of the Cruz family wedding ring, which, you know, it's just this dynamic illustration of God's abundant and eternal love for us.
Well, when I purchased the family farm, my great-great-great-grandfather James Cruz homesteaded the family farm from the Indiana state government, so nobody's owned it but a Cruz, in 1854. Then his son William Cruz and my great-grandfather Fred Cruz, and, you know, then to Russell Cruz, and Dad owned a part of it. And so I was buying another part of it from Grandpa Russell. He got it as his share of the inheritance with his two sisters from my great-grandfather. And when I bought it, he did something that was really interesting to me. He pulled something out, and I realized what it was because I remember seeing it on his finger since I was a little boy. When I was little, he used to, and he'd see me at the office, he'd say, Mitchell, do you need a spanking today? And I said, no. He says, no, just a minute. You've bound to have done something that was wrong that nobody knew about. Do you want to like a little spanking today and have that credit on your account just it's covered? And I would say, no, I don't. But anyway, I remember that ring on his finger. Well, I didn't know what it was. I never really talked to him about it. And he said, Mitchell, this is your great-great-grandfather's wedding ring. It's rose gold with an onyx setting, and on top of it's an English K. I go, that's a K? I always thought it was like an R for, you know, for Russell or something. Nope. And I didn't know where it came from. And then he told me this story. He said my great-great-grandfather, was on his deathbed. He was 16 years old. Grandpa Russell was 16 years old, and so was his first cousin, Ralph Whitmer. And my great-great-grandfather looked at his two grandsons and said, I want to give you something. And he gave Ralph the pocket watch, and he gave Grandpa Russell his wedding ring. And he said, keep it and pass it on to future generations. And Grandpa Russell told me that story, handed me that wedding ring, and he says, I want you to keep it and pass it on to future generations, but I want you to restore it to authenticity, because it had gotten dinged up a little bit and the setting was starting to fall out. And it's interesting how that ring is a picture of really everything that we've talked about today comes down to this. We either live outside of God's ring for our lives, God's circle for our lives, outside that in idolatry, or inside it in intimacy with Him. Intimacy is the connection of my heart with His. And that picture of the ring is an illustration of two things, of eternal life and abundant life. It's eternal because it's a circle and it's never ending. It's abundant because it's made of precious metal. And it's so interesting to me that in the third commandment, God said to Moses, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And this, here's what's interesting. The Hebrew word for generations, you heard me say generations there, mm-hmm. is the same word for circle. It's door, the shape of a ring. And God has designed so that we would live in His circle of love. And like I did, when we follow our own sinful desires, the satisfaction desires He gave us apart from Him, we will live outside of that circle of love in idolatry. And we will become God in our own lives, and we actually break that third commandment. And that's what happened to me. I mean, God is not God is jealous for us, not of us. Mm-hmm. He wants what's best for us. It's what we were designed. And He desires that we would live in that circle of intimacy. And it's important, I think, that if you're listening today, that you would ask the Holy Spirit to do an examination of your heart and just say, you know, hey, God, is there anything inside me that is a picture of that idolatry where I'm trying to be God in my own life? This choice, that thought, this prayer, lack of it, you know, that want, is it apart from you? And then to confess that and surrender that and let Him bring you back into that circle of love, back into that circle of life and that intimacy with Him. Because my whole search at the end of the day for the satisfaction of my desires could only be satisfied in one place, and that's an intimacy with God in Christ. And He gives me His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and He is enough. It's not Holy Spirit minus, it's not Holy Spirit plus. He is enough to satisfy our every desire.
Mm. Mitch, did you, before you made the surrender, did you try to make a deal with God so that you wouldn't have to make the surrender?
Well, I think there was an unspoken request that I would be leader of my own life. You know, I'll make the decisions, and I'm going to earn my way to whatever it is, whatever goal I set. Mm-hmm. When all came crashing down, I was tempted to make a deal. But at that point, I knew I couldn't. And something was changing inside me dramatically, and it was these desires, where I was going to pursue the satisfaction of those desires, because I finally believed for the first time in my life that circumstances were beyond my control. But I suppose in an unspoken way, I was making a deal, but I did not make a deal to fix things up. Although, let me say this, from July 1st, 1990, to July 1st, 1992, we were in a bit of an economic recession, and life was straight down for me, straight down. The business just continued to accumulate debt. I had accounts payable. People thought they were going to get paid, you know, within 30 days. They weren't getting paid for 18 months. It was just a mess. And in that time period, yeah, I worked harder. I got up earlier. I worked later. I invested more time, and I thought this will take care of it. I will just work harder, work longer, and that's the only way out of this. And I realized God was trying to get my attention.
Was there anybody praying for you? Was your uncle, Daryl, praying for you?
Probably.
Strong Christian man.
Probably.
I asked that question because for anyone listening saying, you know what, Mitch, I have a son like you, I have a daughter like you, I have a father like you were. I've got somebody who I really want to become a believer. I want somebody to come back to a relationship with Christ. And, you know, how do you pray for that person? Because it's our prayers aren't the magic that makes them decide. And we pray that their eyes will be open. But if you've been praying for a long time, you may be a bit discouraged, or you're saying, you know, I'm not even sure how to pray for the person I love anymore. How do we pray for someone like that?
Well, prayer is being online with God. It's God shaping my desires to be like His. And so in being online with God, I upload my requests for my petitions, which is a subset of prayer. Prayer is being online with God. But in that relationship, in that connection, I upload, as our hearts are connected, I upload my requests. He downloads His presence. We did a show on that, remember. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 talks about praying for people. Paul wants us to pray, and it's where he says, you know, when you encounter outsiders, that you should be wise, and your conversation should be seasoned with salt. But a lot of times we skip it. The previous verse tells us about how Paul would say pray. And I did have people praying for me. I had a grandmother that I know, my dad's mom, who prayed for me, I think, on a daily basis. She used to take care of me when my dad was in the state senate. My mom had to go with him when I was little. My mom prayed for me. My dad prayed for me. I realize, well, I'll tell you just a little story. I was doing a chapel when it was called Life Lab at Lakewood Park Christian School. This is fast forwarding now a couple years. This isn't at this time we're talking about. And, man, I just thought, wow. The way they did the music, the way the words came out, I thought, man, this is kind of like Bill Hybels in Willow Creek, because I, you know, listened to some of the tapes of their messages. And I just felt so good about that, and it was just this, like, this great satisfaction. And I'm walking out, and there's my assistant's mom, who had been a missionary in Australia, probably at that time. Could be in her 70s, maybe, at that time when we were talking, maybe 60s. And she said, I pray for you today. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I always find out who's going to speak in that service, and I pray for that person. And, I mean, she's just like a saint. She helped start Child Evangelism Fellowship in our area. And I thanked her, and I walked away, and I thought, oh, God. I will never forget the power of prayer. And it's funny, it came up in that board meeting last night. She's still part of that group who prays, and how it just got stated a couple times last night that's where the great things are happening, in that group of people who are praying on our behalf, you know, to God.
Oh, no, I was at your website, and the TV show that Mitch is doing, that's on Channel 33 on Sunday mornings, 7:30, Mitch?
Yes.
7:30? If you happen to miss an episode or your DVR didn't work, you can watch them on Mitch's website, MitchCruz.com. And there was an interview with Bob Yarberg, who was the pastor at Broadway Christian, and he talked about how when they were trying to decide about whether they were going to build a church building or whatever, that he committed to get up every morning at 5:30 and pray. And not just, you know, one day a week or 2 days a week, but he did it 7 days a week, and that's what he did. And the amazing things that God did in response to those prayers, and then giving them direction as to, you know, buying this building, which is at the corner of Wayne and Broadway, rather than purchasing or building their own building, because it had the same floor plan. It had the same architectural structure, what they were looking for. But even in his life, hearing that this man of prayer, hearing him talk about prayer, not just as a means of getting answers to the things of life, but hearing from God and walking close to God, and how that builds faith and communion and trust and love with the Savior. Prayer is so much more than we think it is. We think of it in terms of getting answers, but that's a great outcome, but there's so much more to it.
Oh, yeah. It's, again, it comes back to that intimacy with God, that to live in that realm, to live in that invisible realm where the God who created us, designed us, redeemed us, can restore us and use us for his intended purpose, so that we could reflect the design of the designer, is just, it's a whole different life. I mean, it's just a whole different heart. We're changed from the inside out. And I would just encourage anyone who's listening today to ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart, to do that prayer of David, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. You know, God, examine my heart. If there's any offensive way in me, anything, any anxious thing, any situation where I have kind of like one foot in, one foot out with you, it's what anxious is. It's a divided inner being. God, just take that away from me and lead me in the way of everlasting. And I would just encourage you to maybe go look at those verses, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, and pray that prayer to God. Because the risk is that we are trusting in our giftedness, not godliness. And at the end of the day, that's idolatry. That's being God in our own lives. But there's the Spirit of Christ who designed you, who's giving you every breath that you take, and He wants to restore you to His original design of authenticity for your unique expression of Christ in you to reflect the design of the designer.
We'll continue this conversation the third Tuesday of next month. You can listen to previous shows on our archive at WBCL.org and also get worksheets for previous shows. There's a lot there for you at WBCL.org and clicking on Mid-Morning. Again, Mitch's website is MitchCruz.com. Thank you, General Credit Union, four locations throughout Fort Wayne. These good friends have helped to make our conversation with Mitch possible. Now head to the store and get your chocolate Cheerios and get it over with. Try them. Try them. Stay tuned. Money Life is next.